Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. The question before us today and for all of us is, what do you do when you're desperate? What do you do when everything is falling down around you and you have nowhere to turn? This account that we have just read in Luke chapter 8 is also given to us by Matthew and by Mark. But we know that the Bible is really the work of one author, that is God. And we know because John tells us that Jesus did many more things that are not listed in any of the Gospels. So the question that we have is, why did the Holy Spirit inspire this account to be put in the Gospels? What is it here that God is teaching us? There are two characters, two figures in this account. One is Jairus, and the other is a woman. And they have much in common. It doesn't appear to be so on the surface. We know that Jairus was rich. He was the ruler of a synagogue. He was influential. He was popular. And we know that this woman was poor. We also know that she was an outcast, and she was very fearful. Jairus was influential and popular and powerful, but the woman's name is not even given. And so on the surface, it doesn't appear as if these two have much in common. Jairus was one you would notice. If he came to church, you would pay attention, for he was one of the big hotshots of the community. This woman might sneak in the back and you wouldn't even know she was there. And yet, they have a great deal in common. Both are children of Adam. Both toil under the curse that is upon the world. And neither one of them can do anything about it. They've been both brought to a place where they are completely helpless. And both of them came to Jesus. And at the same time, when they came to Jesus, both of them learned something very important about who Jesus was. These accounts are given to us to teach us something about the nature of true faith and something about the nature of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the characters. First, we have Jairus. As I said, he was a ruler of the synagogue. That's given to us in the account. In the other Gospels, we read that this wailing and weeping going on in the house with his daughters were done by the professional mourners. Only the rich, wealthy, and influential could hire professional mourners to carry on the hubbub of a funeral. We also know that he's at the point of hopelessness. His little girl, 12 years old, their only child, is dying. At that time, as Jesus was on the earth, there was a great deal of discussion among the elite, among the rulers of the synagogues, among the Pharisees, among the chief priests and the scribes. There was a great discussion about Christ. Who was he? Was he Messiah that was to come? Is he just an imposter? Why is he doing the things that he's doing? What are his claims? Jairus, we know, was a ruler of the synagogue. And for the most part, that group of people had rejected Christ and his claims. Luke points that out in verse 41 with a surprise. And behold, there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of a synagogue. That's very surprising. And yet he was at the point of desperation. Jairus has, along with the other religious leaders, have been looking at the claims of Christ, examining the Old Testament and casting judgment on what sort of a man he is. But now he's desperate. Now his only daughter is dying. And when your only daughter is dying, philosophical and theological speculation go out the window. I remember years ago, there was a man that I worked with who was a Roman Catholic. And he asked me one day at lunch, as we were having lunch together, how he could be free from his sins. He says, I go to Mass every Sunday. Every Sunday I go to Mass, and then the next day I do the same things that I always did before. I try confession, but it doesn't seem to change anything. And I spoke to him about the gospel, and very quickly he turned it into a discussion about the claims of Roman Catholicism versus the claims of Reformed Christianity. And I always regretted that because we never got back to the original question. This man was hurting. He didn't need to discuss the history of Mary and the history of saints and the history of purgatory. He needed to know who Christ was, for he had no idea. Here's a man whose daughter is dying. Today there are many people who spend a great deal of time on the internet debating theological questions. At times I do scratch my head and wonder how much it actually matters when there's so many hurting people in the world. That's not the heart of a pastor. It shouldn't be the heart of us to get into arguments over theology. And yes, theology is important. I'm a member of the RCOS and hold very firmly to the three forms of unity. But we must not forget the reason why we do theology. It's not for the point of arguing with people on the internet. It's to present Christ to them. For in a world of death and pain and sorrow and sickness and disease, this man comes trembling, earnestly begging Christ for help. It is true, if we examine this, that his faith could be faulted. We know that there was once a centurion that came to Christ. The centurion understood that Christ was God and had the authority of God himself and could merely speak the word and his daughter would be healed. And therefore, it would not be necessary for Christ to come into his house. Jairus did not understand that yet. He had not understood yet that Jesus had the power to heal that was not confined to his body, and that his power to heal did not end at death. But with all the faulting we could do of Jairus' faith, don't forget the most important thing. He came to Jesus. When our faith is trembling and weak, we come to Jesus. For we're not saved by the strength of our faith, we're saved by the strength of our Savior. It is true that the gold of his faith is mixed with much ore. There's ignorance, there's mistrust, and there is impatience. But he does come to Jesus, and that faith is about to be severely tested. Jairus pleads with Jesus to come with him and heal his daughter. Hurry. She's sick. She's dying. The underlying implication is once the little girl is dead, there's nothing anybody can do. That's the end. Urging Jesus to come. And all around him, there's a great throng. A huge mass of people. He can't move through this mass of people very quickly. So he's struggling to get through the crowd. I'm not one that likes crowds. I'm very thankful for internet shopping so that I don't have to go to malls during the Christmas season. I don't like making my way through crowds. And you can just imagine Jairus' impatience. Come on, hurry, hurry, hurry. She's on the point of death. The disciples trying to get him through the crowd so he can get to Jairus' home. And then Jesus stops. Stops everything, looks around and says, "Who touched me?" What a trial of faith this would have been for Jairus. Could Jesus have just said the word and healed Jairus' daughter from where he was? Of course he could have. But he had a bigger agenda. He wanted to teach Jairus something about faith. Something about who he was. God told Habakkuk, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Like Habakkuk, we want to explain things to God. We want to give him our timetable. We want to spell it out for him. But like God told Habakkuk, that's a proud man that makes demands. The just man lives by faith. How many times in our life do we wonder where God is? Why at times does God seem so distant? Why is it that we think God should hurry up? And he doesn't seem to want to hurry up. And here Jairus is about to learn something magnificent about Christ. But first there will be a tremendous obstacle, which most of us could only imagine. For in order for Jairus to learn this lesson about Christ, which will be tremendous, first, things have to get much, much worse. Jairus' problem was that he thought that if Jesus doesn't come now, it will soon be too late. That was the information that he needs to have corrected. His impatience was a result of his low view of God's power. The view that if God doesn't hurry up and do things now, then there's nothing anybody's going to be able to do. How foolish we are. We don't need God to hurry up. We need to bow at his feet and learn patience. In our lives as Christians, there are many obstacles that hinder us in our walk. The greatest of those obstacles are our own faults, our impatience, our mistrust, our demands. But our Father is strengthening us. He is strengthening our faith. And he does teach us patience. We know that the inheritance promised to us will come, but it will come in his time. Let's move now to the second character. That's the woman with the issue of blood. When a woman had her time of month, she was considered ceremonially unclean. Anyone who touched her would be unclean. She was not allowed in the synagogue. She would not be allowed to worship in the temple. According to the Jews, if anybody touched her, they would be unclean. Well, this woman had a discharge of blood for 12 years that never stopped. Think of it. That means for 12 years, she was ceremonially unclean. Anyone who touched her would have been unclean. She would have been outcast from the temple, outcast of the synagogue, and completely alone. She used to have money, but she spent it all on doctors. and found out that doctors don't always know everything. It could be that we're about to spend all of our money on doctors, and we will learn the same lesson. They will not overcome the curse. This woman was completely helpless and alone. By this time, after 12 years of being outcast and rejected and people refusing to touch her, she was timid and afraid. She didn't even want to approach Jesus directly. She didn't even want to talk to him. Perhaps by this time she was scared of again being rejected and outcast. But she thinks to herself, if I could just touch the corner of his robe, then maybe I would be healed. She could be healed, and then she could go her way, sneak back out through the crowd, and nobody would ever notice her. Nobody would pay attention to her, and she could go back to her life. You ask yourself, why didn't she just ask Jesus? Why didn't she stop him and ask to be healed? Well, think about it. You women, how would you like to announce this to the world? What your affliction is. How would you like to stop and make a scene over this when this is your affliction? Especially when you've had it for 12 years. Plus, what's going through her mind? Will he reject me also? Would he cast me away as being unclean? So she reaches out to touch the corner of his robe, and she's immediately healed. And Jesus immediately stops everything, turns around and looks at her, and says, "Who touched me?" He knows. If all of our secret sins are known by Christ, how much our secret acts of faith? He's the one who gives the power to believe, and he knows his own sheep. So why does he stop and say, "Who touched me?" Why does he call her to make a public profession? Because she needs to learn something about Jesus. If she had just touched his robe and was healed and went away without him ever stopping, she would never know that Jesus never rejects anyone that comes to him. There is no one that's too unclean to be accepted by Christ. There's no one whose sins are too great. No one whose shame is too powerful. In the Old Testament, if you touched something that was unclean, you were also unclean. Not with Christ. When Christ touched that which was unclean, he made it clean. This woman touching him didn't defile him. His touch made her clean. His purity and his life is stronger than our impurity and our death. As the hymn says, it's greater far than all our sin and shame. Oh, that we could learn this. How often do we tremble and doubt God's love? How often do we say to ourselves, "God could never love me. Look at who I am." So he turns around and looks at this woman and says, "Who touched me?" He's setting her up so that he can say to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Jesus was not going to allow his sheep to go on continued, unnoticed, insignificant, unimportant. She's one of his daughters, one of his sheep, one of his greatly loved children. Let's go back to Jairus. His daughter only has moments to live. You remember now at this point, he's been extremely impatient. in the press and in that crowd and that hubbub and all that noise, Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And now from Jairus' perspective, here he is dealing with this woman. His daughter only has a few more minutes to live. Hurry! Jesus' disciples are aware of the desperation of Jairus. They're also pushing Jesus to hurry up. Jairus is important. This woman's not important. Yeah, she's healed. It's okay. Let's go. Let's move on. Don't you know what a big deal Jairus is? Jesus graciously ignores them. He doesn't even answer their question. He doesn't rebuke them. He simply says, "Somebody touched me." Silences them. You can just imagine Jairus' impatience. See, Jesus has many sheep. He not only had Jairus, but he also had this woman. Both of them so different. Both of them very important. Both of them with their own needs, their own helplessness, their own hopelessness. Both of them loved by Christ, and he's not going to ignore either one of them. Jesus has many sheep. Some of those sheep, we might say, aren't really our kind of people. I really hope that that phrase is never used in the Church of God, but unfortunately, it is. I've heard that phrase used. We wouldn't want to build a church in that neighborhood because that neighborhood has not really our kind of people in it. And you want to ask, you mean sinners? What kind of people are you? Jesus has all kinds of sheep. Let's move to the third character, and that's Jairus' daughter. Now there comes Job's friends, the people that are always despairing. And they come and tell him, verse 49, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. She's dead. Not even Jesus can do anything about that now. Don't bother Christ with this. We all know that when death comes, that's the end. No one can help you after you're dead." That's true, isn't it? You very soon see that that's not true. Notice what Jesus says. "Don't be afraid. Only believe." Jairus and this woman had a lot in common, as I said. They were both helpless and had problems that controlled their entire lives. Neither one of them could do anything about it. They were both desperate, and they were both terrified. The woman was terrified of being noticed and being rejected again. And Jairus has just now heard the worst news that any father can ever hear. She's dead. And now Jesus is saying to him, "Don't be afraid." What is there not to be afraid of? Either my friends from home are right, or they're stupid. They're not stupid. My daughter's dead. We know Jesus has done some pretty amazing things. He's a great prophet. But he can't really do anything about death. Not even God can do anything about death, can he? I have an idea at this point the father is now in shock and simply going through the motions. Being a father myself, I can sort of somewhat understand it, although I haven't gone through it. But at this point, from now on, we don't see anything else that Jairus says or does. He's just following. At this point, Jesus takes over. Before this point, Jairus was urging, leading, pushing. But now Jesus is leading. Notice now when you get to the house, it's Jesus that runs everybody out. It's not even his house. You see, Jairus is already learning something. God often teaches us to trust him by taking every other hope away. Could Jesus have healed this girl before she died? Of course he could have. But now Jairus and all of us will learn something that we didn't know before. Now he's got nothing. It's so hard for any of us to learn this lesson. It's a lot harder for people who are rich, influential, and powerful. When you have position and when you have social standing, you start to think that you're in charge of something, that you have some kind of strength, that you have some kind of power, that you have something that will keep these kinds of things from happening to you. But Jairus has learned something very important. He's not in charge of anything. He's got nothing. He's got no hope. His daughter's dead. And now, the rest of his life is completely in the hands of Jesus. But that's where it should have been to begin with. True faith eventually learns to put everything into the hands of the Savior. With all of Jairus' demands and all of his impatience and all of his pleading and all of his begging, he now has nothing to say, nothing to do. He's simply going through the motions. All he can do is follow Jesus and wait. But isn't that our life? When they get to the house, there's a big tumult. These are all the professional mourners, and they're putting on quite a show. Jairus was an important man. And none of these mourners know who Jesus is. They may have heard the name. They may have heard that he's a miracle worker. But one thing they didn't recognize is the only life that there is standing right in front of them. Outside of Christ, there isn't life. Outside of God, there is no life. When Adam ate the fruit, God said, "The day you eat it, you will surely die." Adam ate it and we all died. The only life that there is Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." They don't recognize that. He even tells them what he's going to do. He says, "Cut out all the commotion. She's not dead, she's only sleeping." Sleep is something that's temporary. When you're sleeping, that means you're about to wake up. It's a great figure for someone who is asleep in Christ. We're simply waiting for the voice of Jesus Christ to wake us up. Jesus said, "The hour is coming when we will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those that hear will live." And then he says that the last day we'll hear his voice and the dead will be raised. The believers to life everlasting and everyone else to eternal damnation. So Jesus is using this figure to tell these people who he is. "I am the resurrection and the life." She's not dead. She's sleeping. They, of course, ridicule him, mocking him. Verse 53, they laughed him to scorn. Doesn't seem like a very appropriate activity for a funeral. But that's what they do. Notice what Jesus does in verse 54. He throws them all out. It's not even his house. And yet he is completely taken over. You would have thought that he would have wanted to raise this girl up in the middle of all of them to show them that he didn't raise the girl to prove who he was. He didn't raise the girl to verify his claims. He even told them not to tell anyone. He raised this girl for only one reason: compassion. Jesus weeps with his people. The writer of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He raises this girl from the dead to teach us that he is the resurrection and the life. But he didn't do it for a show. He was not a faith healer in front of his thousands and thousands of fans. He was eternal God. Life itself became flesh and dwelt among us because he had compassion on us. He's compassionate. He doesn't say, just quit being a baby and get over it. He doesn't say, look what a rotten sinner you are. He doesn't say, you brought this on yourself. Notice what he says to this little girl. He says, arise. He says to her father, don't be afraid, only believe. And the question now is, if Jesus cannot do what he says he does, then what good is faith? Throughout the Gospels, one thing is very clear. You see it if you open your eyes. You will see that when Jesus says something, it happens. In other words, he's God himself. God spoke and the world came into being. How did God create the world? He said, let there be light, and there was light. This is why, by the way, if Genesis 1 goes as unhistorical, the rest of Scripture goes too. Because then Jesus Christ had no proof that he was God, because God never speaks and it happens if Genesis 1 goes. But if Genesis 1 is historical, then Jesus Christ is also true God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus said, little girl, arise, and she arose. And Jesus says to us, your sins are forgiven you, and they are forgiven. And Jesus Christ preaches to the valley of dry bones, and the valley of dry bones becomes an exceeding great army. True faith is hearing the voice of God. It's not a leap in the dark hoping that Jesus will catch you. It's not ecstatic groanings and mystical feelings. It's believing the words of God, because Jesus always does what he says. His words have the power to accomplish what he says. Anyone can say, little girl, get up. But when Jesus says it, the little girl gets up. Anyone can say, I have all the answers on how to live a happy and fulfilled life. But what will they do about death? Jesus rose from the dead. Anyone can say, be healed of your infirmities. But when Jesus says it, the woman is healed. And anyone can say, I know how to take away sin. But Jesus actually did. John 5, John writes, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And they do. We were all dead in our sins. But then Christ said, get up. And we will all die. And then we will hear the voice of Christ, the trumpet of the archangel. And we will be with him forever. We all fight against sin, and will continue to fight against sin and corruption in this life. But when Jesus raises us from the dead, he will give us clean garments to wear. We will praise him forever and ever and stand in the presence of God forever, perfectly clean, no sin, no shame, no more curse. How do we know? Because when Jesus says, get up, you get up. Will he do it? Don't be afraid. Only believe. But it does come in God's time. It's astounding in verse 55, as soon as he raises her from the dead, he commands them to give her food. They would have been so excited and so happy and so giddy and so much in shock, they probably would have forgotten to feed her. And she's probably hungry by now. Jesus says, give her something to eat. For Jesus' compassion is also very practical. He doesn't just say, be warmed and filled. He actually does something about it. How many of us ate today? It's because Jesus fed us. To conclude, we know that every Christian is plagued with despair from time to time. And we know that there are always experts on despair, just like his friends, that will say, nothing's going to happen now. Not even Jesus can do anything with you now. It's hopeless. The church is hopeless. Everything's hopeless. Everything's going to pot. Everything's ridiculous. Society's completely falling apart. Might as well give in now. Every Christian has friends like Job. He says, you know, if you would only be better, if you'd only raise your kids better, if you'd only act better, if you'd only quit all the sinning, if you'd only stop this, if you'd only be clean, Jesus would accept you. But you know, Jesus doesn't say, if you're clean, I'll accept you. He says, don't be afraid, only believe. When you come to Christ, then you're clean. You don't come to Christ to be cleansed. Or you don't come to Christ because you are cleansed. You come to Christ to be cleansed. Job's friend said to him, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without fear. Yes, you would be steadfast without fear. In other words, if you did everything perfect, then you could come to God. Straighten up your act and then come to God. That isn't what Jesus says. The devil says if you were clean, if you would be alive, if you were without sin, then you could come to Christ. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Only believe. Let's pray.